We'll be in Luke chapter 6 today. Luke chapter 6. Does it feel quieter in here today? Yeah. Because all the kids are in the parade. Or not all the kids. But my kids are gone. They're in the parade. And I think some of the other kids are too as well. So let's just be praying for them. Praying they have a safe time. And we'll continue to study in the Word of God, as is our habit, as is our tradition that goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2, for the body of Christ at least. So we'll be in Luke chapter 6 today, and we're going to be getting into this passage about the disciples, and we're going to spend some time talking about each of the disciples. So this might be four or five parts. But we'll just do one more part next week, and then we'll have some other sermons coming up for the holidays, for Christmas and New Year's. But so we'll just get into this a little bit. But when I look at this passage, just these few short verses, I just see so much of God's grace. See so much of God's grace to these men. And so we're going to be a little bit amazed by grace today. And speaking of being amazed by grace, does anyone know who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace? Remember his name? John Newton, yeah. And if you're familiar with him, you know that he is most famously known, besides that, for being a slave trader turned pastor. I mean, that's pretty amazing, right? We would say, be rightly so, that's an amazing testimony. The person who wrote the most famous hymn of all time has an incredible testimony of grace. And I say amen. But I think that story is actually oversimplified, because it is an incredible testimony. But if you dig even deeper into the story, there's more grace to be found. So John Newton, he started out in the British Navy, but he was unruly, and he became ostracized by the crew, and he even considered mutiny of the captain, that it got so bad. And he knew of Christianity, but he was a very proud man, and he would not bend the knee for a very long time. But it wasn't until Newton went to the lowest of lows, and he actually became a slave himself, and that's when he gave his life to Christ. But that is not the end of the story, because he came to Christ, but he actually didn't immediately leave the slave trade. He stayed in the slave trade for 5 years after his conversion, before he became a pastor. And it wasn't until 34 years after becoming a Christian that he became an abolitionist, like against slavery. He was still, in some senses, okay with it for those first 34 years of being a Christian. So God's grace gradually had to transform Newton. He was not a perfect Christian. Grace had to pursue him and endure him and slowly turn his heart to Christ and to ministry. And that's a reminder that God's grace is messy. God's grace has to enter into messy lives, and it takes time to be transformed. And so grace will I think it's true of every believer, endures the muck and mire of our lives and draws us slowly to God over and over again. It's not static. Like, you know, we wish our testimonies were that way, right? That I came to Christ and everything was perfect. But that's not how it goes. God's grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. But not just his favor, but his pursuit, his unmerited pursuit and love of sinners that do not deserve it. And that continues on into the life of a believer. It's not like you receive grace and now you do it all on your own, right? Because again, we are called to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find that in the lives of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And then this famous quote by John Newton: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner in Christ is a great Savior. And we will see this in the lives of the apostles, the amazing grace of God given to the 12 apostles, and by extension to us, right? It's not just for them. This is the same grace that has penetrated our hearts if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we'll see this grace worked out generally, and then we'll first look at Peter today, just a little bit. And I mean, we could do a few sermons on Peter, but because there's so much about him, but we'll just give a few examples of God's grace from his life. So, and it really, like, going into depth really will be in keeping with the overall theme of Luke. Remember, the overall, or one of the overall themes of Luke is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And that includes, as one book that I like, a book called Charis, calls the disciples 12 thugs. 12 thugs. And they stand at the forefront of those who need God's grace. And so this passage will cause us to celebrate grace in our lives. It will remind us not to take grace for granted, and hopefully it'll give us another reason to worship and give thanks to God every day. And that's what thanks is, right? Goodness and grace. It's recognizing God's goodness and grace. So let's read Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, even as you initially read this list of names, and you recall your biblical knowledge, it should call to mind the shortcomings, at the very least, of these men, right? And how Jesus was gracious to pick each one of them. And we actually see that grace begins in the selection process. And that's our first point, effective grace, the gracious calling of the disciples. And how does it begin? In verse 12, it begins with a whole night of prayer, a whole night spent in prayer, the prayer of God. So the text says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to prayer, or literally, it was in these days that he went to the mountain to pray. What days were these in? The growing escalation of hostility against Jesus. In the days of being rejected by the religious leaders, what is prompting the official calling and sending of the disciples? The fact that Jesus' earthly ministry is temporary. His death, resurrection, and ascension are only at least just a couple of years away. And so obviously he wants to find the apostles who will continue his ministry after he has gone. Even the way Luke writes Acts, he says in my previous writing to you, most excellent Theophilus, I wrote of you of all that God, or all that Jesus began to do. The Gospel of Luke and Jesus' early life were just the beginning. He continues his work through the apostles and continues his work through his church. So, and in order to call the exact ones that God has ordained, the Father ordains, the Lord Jesus Christ spends all night in prayer, in communion with his heavenly Father. I mean, you would think, well, doesn't Jesus know? Well, in his humanity, he still seeks God's will, right? And so he seeks God's will in his humanity. Who must be chosen? But hang on a second, because you'll see his deity come into play here as well. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But it's a reminder that this is a special moment. This is a special moment to prepare for the gracious calling of the disciples. And I want to show you two phrases that really stand out in this verse. It says, and he spent the whole night. You know, in Greek, that's one word. He spent the whole night. Use one word And it's used one time in the New Testament right here. And it's a vivid reminder of the gravity of what's taking place in this all-night prayer. So Jesus pulls an all-nighter in prayer as he seeks the Father's will on who must be chosen. Now, there's probably other times that he had all-nighters in prayer, but there's only one other recorded time when he spent all night in prayer right before the crucifixion. So here, too, this is a moment of immense gravity as he comes before his heavenly Father and figure out the calling of the apostles. Now, another thing that's interesting here in verse 12 is in our English Bibles, it says prayer to God, right? But literally, that should be translated in the prayer of God. It's a unique construction. It says something about the nature of Jesus' prayer. It's not just about him, a man, praying to God. This is God the Son talking with God the Father, including the Spirit, in this inter-Trinitarian conversation prayer of God. You see that? And it's in this special communion that, yes, it's his humanity communing with his heavenly Father, but it's also God the Son in his divinity communing with God the Father in this special way. And it's all about graciously selecting the disciples. Who are going to be the apostles? And the word apostle is a sent one. Have you ever had to make a big decision? Have you ever spent the whole night in prayer? I have not, because you eventually fall asleep, right? I've never had that intense of a prayer before. But we have God the Son entering into this because it's of utmost importance, the calling, the gracious calling of the disciples. So after this night of Trinitarian communion and conversation, Jesus graciously and effectively calls his disciples to himself. Verse 13, it says, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." I mean, just look at all the words that are employed to describe this gracious call. He calls them, he chooses them, he names them, and apostle means sent one, and he sends them. So all of those words are just dripping with the grace of God. And in case you're thinking like, oh, is Luke really being intentional with those words? No, he is. Like, all of those words are intentionally communicating the gracious work of God to get to them, to get their attention. They weren't looking for God. They weren't looking for Jesus. Jesus was after them. It reminds us what Jesus says in John 6:44, right? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in case you're wondering about that word draw, it's emphatic. It can mean drag. "Unless the Father who sent me drags him." Have you ever felt dragged by God? Graciously dragged in the right direction when you were going the wrong way? So this is the kind of grace with which God uses to draw sinners, without which we would not come. We would not come. I mean, oftentimes you look through the Bible and God, chooses Noah and he chooses Abraham and he chooses the disciples and we say, well, I chose God. Well, it's true. We do put our faith in God. But I think sometimes we downplay God's choosing. We downplay God's election because it makes us feel uncomfortable, or if we don't have it figured out. But the scripture says it's something to bask in. You who are chosen of God, be encouraged by this. And it's also a source of admonition. You who are chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion and humility and love towards one another. It inspires us to remember our identity as God's beloved and chosen. And I think even without thinking about it, the fact that we are graciously chosen and God draws us to himself, it makes its way into our testimonies, doesn't it? I was living in my life, God stopped me in my tracks and led me to him, right? Oftentimes, we had no sense of the fact that we were looking for God. Or if we were, we were looking for a God of our own estimation, because Romans 3:10 says, so there is none who seek God, but God seeks after us. I mean, even my own testimony, I was born into a Christian home and accepted Christ at the ripe old age of 5 years old. But when I look at my life from then on, I mean, I can see times where my flesh wanted to go this way, and you got the rod and the staff of the Lord turning you this way. And sometimes he lets you go down that hill, and he still comes for the one and leaves the 99. So there were, you know, even though I became Christian at a young age, God's grace to me was messy as well. Again, John chapter 6, verse 37, in case you're thinking like, you know, did Jesus really mean that? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Again, election, predestination, eternal security, those are beyond the scope of this sermon, but at the very least, we shouldn't be afraid to call them to mind. We shouldn't be afraid to study them. We shouldn't, because it calls to mind that salvation is utterly his work. I didn't raise myself from the dead. I was stuck in my sin. I was dead in my sin and transgressions, under the power of Satan. That's what the Bible says. And he saved me. But for the grace of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, with the love, great love with which he loved us, he caused us to be born again. He resurrected us from the dead, causes us to seat at the right hand of God with Christ. I mean, that's amazing. I think going down this path, you know, we recognize grace is God's favor that we don't deserve. And sometimes that can lead to a question of like, I don't understand. I don't understand why God would do that. Why does he love me? And that's good to be flabbergasted by grace. That's grace. But I think the scripture does give us an answer to the why. It doesn't fully satisfy, but it does say like why God would be so gracious to us. Ephesians 1:7-9 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Why does God do it? Because he's kind. You know, I think sometimes we kind of lump these words together like grace and love and kindness, and they're all so good. They're all dripping with God's goodness to us, right? They're all ways of describing God's affections to us. And the way I look at it is grace is kind of the what of God's affection. What is God's affection like? It's undeserving. We don't deserve it. The love is the how of his affection. His love is how he accomplished it. Love is sacrificial. He sacrificed his one and only son so that he could be gracious to us. But the kindness is the why. Why does God do it? Because he is kind to us. That is his nature. That is his heart. And you could even throw mercy in there. Like his mercy is his looking upon us with compassion, withholding punishment, and his heart going out to us in our fallen condition. So all of these words are given to us just to give us a sense of God's undeserved goodness to us. Why does God give us this grace? Because he's kind. He's a kind God. You know, someone asked John MacArthur once what preacher he listened to when he was alive. And he said his favorite preacher was S. Lewis Johnson. And so I've listened to a few of his sermons. I like how S. Lewis Johnson puts it. He says, he chose you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. That's a good enough reason for me. We don't want to ask too many questions. No. But it's no wonder that these qualities of grace will be found in election, in God's choosing. And really what you're seeing here is an election of the disciples based on Christ's kindness and goodness. Because if you, I mean, again, we kind of put them on a pedestal, you know, except for Judas, right? I was thinking about it. You look at like cartoons of the 12 disciples, and it's always Judas, like, you know, look like he's conniving or plotting in the corner. But he wasn't like that. You know, only Christ saw him on the inside and set his affection on him in a different way. Obviously, he was called the son of perdition. But, I mean, there's a little bit of a mystery there, because even towards the end, even though Jesus knows he's the son of perdition, the son of destruction, what does he do at the table in the upper room? He dips the morsel into the dip that they have, and he gives it to him, which was an intimate sign of friendship. So there was a kind of grace that was also given to Judas. And I wasn't even supposed to talk about Judas today. I'm supposed to talk about Peter. Let's talk about Peter. But that is the effect of grace of God to the disciples, to us. Now let's talk about Peter, an unrelenting grace. It's a grace that continues when we mess up. That's what unrelenting grace is. When God sets his affection on someone, he does not give up on them. Peter is the perfect example of that. Why? Because Peter was always messing up, right? And the other disciples were too. We just don't get it on the pages of Scripture, I'm sure. But he was messing up. He messed up. We mess up. And God's grace perseveres. And he gets a bad rap because he's putting his foot in his mouth a lot of the time, right? But the point of those passages is not so that we just look down on Peter, but so that we can see the grace of God in his life. And we're just going to look at three brief examples in his life. Let's turn to the first one, Matthew chapter 16. I mean, you can find this account in with different details in Mark and Luke as well, but I'm partial to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." A lot going on there, right? I mean, it's kind of a spiritual roller coaster for Peter. You know, he's like, "Oh yeah, I got the answer right." And what does Jesus do? He reminds us that his right answer is because of God's grace. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You didn't figure this out, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you." But still, what a spiritual high moment, right? And so I think Peter might have gotten a little confident, and now Jesus is talking about his death, and like, "Oh, I got the right answer again." Oh, in that moment, he becomes a mouthpiece for Satan. But the highlight of the passage is not Peter's mistake. It's the grace of Jesus Christ, because after that, Jesus does not say, "Get away from me, Peter." No. "Get behind me, Satan." Even Jesus knows the source of what's going on here. Even if he is a mouthpiece for Satan in that moment, God, what does Jesus do in the next couple of passages? He picks Peter to be one of the ones who sees his glory up on the mountain just 6 days later. So Peter messes up big time. Jesus' grace is stronger. And guess what? That's a common theme as you go throughout the gospel. I mean, what is the biggest mess up when you think of Peter? His denials. The Lord Jesus tells Peter to his face, "You will deny me three times." "Oh, Lord, never." Are you calling Jesus a liar, Peter? No. No. But he does exactly what Jesus says he's going to do, and he denies the Lord three times. And it says in the Gospel of Luke that after those three times that the Lord looked at Peter. I don't think it was a "I told you, Peter" kind of look. It was "I've still got you, Peter" look, I imagine. And we see Jesus bring Peter to repentance in that beautiful passage in John 21. He reverses the three denials, right? With the three affirmations of "Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me?" And we know Jesus uses the different word agape, and Peter responds with phileo. And I think, that's not another way, "Oh, look down, Peter, you can't even say agape back to Jesus." I think it's actually Peter recognizing that he falls short. "Oh, Jesus, I know that you agape love me. I could never return that same amount of love in the way that you have loved me." Is kind of the sense of that passage. A gracious gift from Jesus drawing him back again. That's unrelenting grace, right? And maybe you're thinking, Jesus ascends and Peter becomes this great apostle. He grows out of needing grace, right? No. And it's even on the pages of Scripture for us. You never outgrow grace. We always need it because we always fail. And this goes for Peter too. And we get another one of his failures on the pages of Scripture in the book of Galatians. You don't have to turn there. But in the book of Galatians, which was written by Paul, the church in Jerusalem was thriving, and Peter was overseeing it. Ministry was successful, people are getting saved, but then Peter messes up, and the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who used to kill Christians, he's the one who confronts Peter. Listen to how Paul says it. "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Peter struggled with the fear of man, apparently. Peter, the apostle, the leader of the Jerusalem church, was guilty of hypocrisy and denying his Gentile brethren for a moment. But God's grace is greater. Peter comes to repentance, which repentance is also a gift of God's grace. No one comes to repentance apart from grace. If your eyes are open to your sin, that is a gift of God, a gift of the Spirit. I feel like these days, especially with social media and prominent Christians being able to hide their sin less and less, which is a good thing. You always get wind of people falling in sin, right? Christian leaders falling in sin, and it's sad. I mean, and it hurts, especially if it's one that we feel like we're connected to. You often get the big headline, but you often won't hear about them repenting or coming back to the fold or being restored to their family. And, oftentimes when we look at people like that, we'll say like, "Oh, they really fell from grace." But that is utterly wrong. If you're a believer in Christ and you fall into sin and God brings you back, that's actually falling into grace, right? Not falling out of grace. And falling out of grace is actually a biblical term that refers to someone who has fallen into self-righteousness. I'm a good person all by myself. then you've fallen from grace. But not someone who has sinned. Because we all sin. Sometimes we sin big and people see it, and sometimes we sin small and only God sees it. And yet God's grace pursues us all along. And if you see your sin and you become convicted by it, and that's God's grace too. If you sin and don't see it, you should be worried. But if you sin and you see it and you're convicted and you're like, oh, I did wrong, and you're burdened by it, that is God's grace slowly but surely drawing you back to himself. I mean, think through your own life. How many times have you strayed or stumbled and grace keeps drawing you back? That happens to me multiple times a day at least. So the grace of God just keeps flowing from this passage as we continue to see this. And hopefully, I mean, I just kind of did like a jumping off point study for you for Peter. But wouldn't that be an interesting study to just trace the life of Peter through the scriptures and just see all the different examples of God's grace to him? He walks on the water, but then he stumbles and Jesus catches him. Perfect example of grace, right? God's grace to us. Or what about when Jesus says to him, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And maybe it failed a little bit, but it did not ultimately fail. What about his grace to him in his absence? Because where was Peter at the cross? Nowhere to be found. And yet, grace would continue to persevere in his life, because what does church tradition say about Peter in his death? That he asked to be crucified upside down, because he was not worthy to be crucified, to be killed in the same manner as his Lord. So grace perseveres. If you ever get a chance, I would encourage you to pick up this little book called Charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace, by a man named Preston Sprinkle. And I want to just share you one quote from it, but just to give us a sense of God's grace to us. It says this: grace forgives the most heinous of sins. Grace restores the most broken of relationships. Grace draws the chief of sinners to repentance. Grace summons us to the feet of Jesus so that we long to serve him. Grace encourages us when we are down, humbles us when we are too high, leads us to the Word of God, and opens our mind to understand it. Grace is responsible for every good thing I accomplish. It is the grace of God in Christ Jesus that has purchased all of those things. Grace loves the unlovable. It forgives the unforgivable. It is the provider of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, all of God's grace purchased for us by the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. I mean, isn't that interesting to at least think about? Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. There's a correlation between your level of maturity as a Christian and how much you are amazed by God's grace. I mean, it kind of reminds you of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 7 about he who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. And it's not about whether you're forgiven little or much. It's about you recognizing if forgiveness is little or big in your own life. And you know what? Even your faith. Yes, God chose us, and yes, we need to choose him back, and we need to put our faith in him. But even our faith in him is a gift from him. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake to believe in him, which is faith, and granted is the word grace there, granted to you to believe in him and to suffer for his sake. And grace is so wonderful and so amazing that God can make suffering a blessing. That is how gracious he is. So we need to dwell on grace. And isn't that the perfect way to enter into our time of communion? that the Lord's table, he brought us to his table. We weren't looking for his table. He brought us to his table. And so we're going to celebrate that this morning. I know I have a lot of quotes, but I just found so many. This is from Randy Alcorn, relating God's grace to the atonement of Christ. He says, grace isn't about God lowering his standards. It's about God fulfilling those standards through the substitutionary suffering of the standard setter. Christ went to the cross because he would not ignore the truths of God's holiness and our sin. Grace never ignores or violates truth. Grace gave what truth demanded, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. So we're going to enter into our time of communion. If those who are going to distribute the elements, if you want, like to head back there, that would be great. And we'll continue to celebrate grace and the one who purchased grace for us through his precious blood and his body that was bruised for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for grace. We thank you that you love us even when we don't deserve it. We thank you that your kindness stretches out to us from on high, from your heart, all the way on high, down to the muck and mire of our lives, because that is who you are. You stoop down low to get us. You sent Jesus Christ, your Son, and had him take on humanity to be confined to a human body and his mother's womb, and to live a life just drenched in the sinfulness of the world and yet unstained by sin. We thank you, Father, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could be the righteousness, your righteousness in him. And I pray that as we come before your table, that we would not look at it lightly, that we would confess our sin to you as necessary, but also recognize that the slate is wiped clean and we can come confidently before the throne of grace. Even as we partake of these elements that represent the body and blood of our Lord. We thank you so much for your grace, God. Your love and compassion and mercies and all the other words that describe your affections for us. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.